essentially, we've finished Daniel, and we finished at the verse that says that the book is closed, because I think that's what the big problem is with all of the great confusion over prophecy, is that they're trying to find out things that God's not ready to tell them. I think we've done all through the prophets have been pretty much things that are obvious, not speculative. I made a few speculative comments. I might make this much because I will not go to any length to try to predict the time frame. I mean, I'm not even willing to say whether it be in this century or not. I don't know that. But don't ever forget that the fundamental process is taking place in the Middle East, not here. The Antichrist is not going to be a relevant figure to us because Antichrist means false Messiah. There's nobody in the United States, if that's our Jewish brothers, are going to be worried about a false Messiah here, you see. So that's your fundamental thing. Take the whole arena of the Middle East. And I am willing to say that you might have the Muslims in there. I don't see the Muslims fading out in this century. You know, I think a very strong force. And they are the most likely to deceive the Jews. Because remember what Daniel did say this, that the fellow that we identify as the Antichrist, which you must recall is not against Christ. The Antichrist is not an Antichrist. It's an Antichrist in terms of a false Christ, in place of Christ. Not against Christ, but in place of. The Greek anti means that. For example, in John 1, where he says, of his fullness of all we received and grace for grace, the word is anti there in Greek, the same word they use here. Well, it means there, grace succeeding grace, grace replacing grace, replacing grace. It's a succession of grace flowing from God to man. That's what Greek anti means. And so when you have an antichristos, you have someone who is in place of Christ, and for the, which, of course, means a Messiah. Christos is simply the Greek word for Mashiach. So you have a false Messiah and not a contra Christ. That totally confuses the issue when you think of a contra Christ. Now that false Messiah, according to Daniel, comes in who has left the God of his fathers. I told you before, that expression is only really used to the Jews, you know, the God of their fathers. He's left the God of his fathers and worshiped the God of forces, which, as I indicated, could be, but only speculatively, very close to what a Muslim might be, a person who had left the God of his fathers, gone over to the Muslim faith, then he comes back and deceives the people into thinking he's still a Jew, and when he gets the confidence of the Jews as the Messiah, then he reveals his true colors, and they've already committed everything to him because they think he's the Messiah, and he isn't. So they're totally deceived. And now they're in disarray, and he takes over the city, and that's when Jesus has to come back and deliver them. So I think that's pretty sound, pretty solid. And but all of this that takes place in the Middle Eastern arena. Now, if you look at the situation today in Iran and Iraq, the evidences in the book of Ezekiel are that, and I think in also Zechariah and other places, that what will be remaining in the Middle Eastern complex will be Libya, Ethiopia, and Persia, which is, of course, Iran, and Syria, and Egypt. All of those are going to be still in place. That's why I would not be surprised at what Iran will win this war over Iraq. But I can't guarantee that. It might be a whole period of time intervening before Iran would take over Iraq. But that's in the offing. So now you've got, if you have the whole Middle East as the arena of prophecy, you stay out of the foolishness about the United States and Anglo-Israel and all that stuff. Now, what is going to be fascinating is that they are arranging to rebuild Babylon and have a concert over there, a rock concert. And it'll be interesting to watch because the Bible says it's not going to happen. The Bible says it will never, there will never be the voice of singing again in the streets and so forth. So I'll be interested to see what happens. All right. But that, to me, sort of sums up the Daniel situation. So forget about the numbers. I feel very comfortable telling you to forget about the numbers because they don't really make that much sense. Someday they'll be revealed. Right now they don't make much sense. And the guys that think they make much sense don't make much sense themselves. When you see someone coming down the pike with this grand and glorious scheme of what's going to happen, I'm not going to mention any names of aspiring presidents and things like that, but people have been very pointed about their errors. Now, tonight, though, having come to the end of what we call the major prophets, what I wanted to do was sort of review where we've been. Then next week we'll go into the minor prophets, but we'll move rather swiftly because the minor prophets are all mini major prophets. I mean, they're mini prophecies that say essentially the same thing. They have to do with the judgment of God over Israel and the restorations, the promise of restoration. You have, for example, a prophecy of Hosea, which has to do with Israel's adulterous relationship, that is, where she was off into idolatry and was regarded as an adulteress. And we'll go into that whole book. And then Queen of Babylon there and the Mother of Harlots in Revelation probably refers to that, because I think the Jews were more likely to be regarded as adulteresses since the Gentiles were never married to God, so to speak. Only adultery would only make sense as far as the Jewish people were concerned. We'll go into that later. Now, looking at the span of the prophets, Isaiah prophesies in 750 B.C. prior to the Babylonian captivity, and his whole burden was Israel was walking afar off and was putting herself under a judgment or in line for judgment. And he's warning them about the judgments to come. And the first half of the book of Isaiah has all to do with warnings about judgment up until chapter 39. Fundamentally that. And beginning chapter 40 to chapter 66, you have the recovery, which is a glorious recovery. Nothing like it has so far occurred in Israel, as far as the ultimate implications of 40 to 66. Chapter 40 does refer to the coming of the Messiah himself. Make straight the way of the Lord, prepare a highway for our God, and so forth. Comfort ye my people, for she received double for all her sins. So God is ready now to recover his people. And Jesus marks the beginning of that recovery. But the recovery is not just over a 30-year period of the time of Jesus. The recovery, which Jesus begins, is not finally completed until the end of the, what we call the age, as the end of this world's scene. The recovery mentioned in the latter part of Isaiah, number one, is far more sweeping and glorious than so far has taken place in Israel. And so Paul comes out with the idea in the 11th chapter of Romans that all Israel is going to be saved. I don't know what that involves, but it is quite possible that God, having brought this race into existence, means what he says, and he may even recover some Jews who were part of the victims of the whole process. Because there were a lot of Jews that were just simply victims of the apostasy. They were not personally responsible for the apostasy, but went along with the leadership. And there may be a lot of them that will be helped. Jesus said, vis-a-vis that point, there are some that will be beaten with many stripes and some with few stripes. Now, what does that suggest? And if talking to the Jews, he wasn't talking to Gentiles. What that suggests to me is there might be an interim period where they will have to be in the underworld for a while, called Tartarus or something like that, and then might be brought on into the kingdom when Christ finally comes, and they will have suffered meanwhile in Tartarus, or in a place that is sort of like a Sheol type of thing, or Hades, or underworld. I'm not saying that absolutely, I'm just saying that's quite a possibility. There are lots of ways to deal with the issue of how can a God of love get involved in such wrathful indignation and punishment and so forth. And like old Barron says, in his profession, that would be cruel and unusual punishment, and it would. A person who might more or less have been victimized in terms of their own milieu, not really confronted with the claims of Christ as others. Now, all I can say is that when it's all over, it will be seen that God was fair. That's all I can say about it, whatever that takes. So if you're confronting somebody who's very worried about that matter, just say, well, we just don't know. But it looks like if God is a God of justice and mercy and grace and love, that somehow he's going to work things out so that it will all be regarded as fair. So anyway, the rest of Isaiah is so bright with promise and hope, and so sweeping in its recovery statements, that you have to believe that there is more in store for Israel than so far has happened over there. And it is not evident when you travel in Israel, when you're in Jerusalem, it is not evident that there's been any sweeping revival there. You won't find a Jesus Saves sign anywhere in the old city, or the new, or Israel itself. That just isn't yet a part of their history. But in days to come, I believe this, that he's going to recover them gloriously, as he promises all through the Old Testament. When, how, where, I don't know. Now, you have then the recovery in Isaiah. You have two sections, the judgments forecast, foretold, the warnings and so forth, and the ultimate fulfillment of his purposes among his people. Then in the book of Jeremiah, Isaiah prophesied prior to the captivity. The captivity took place about 587, I think. Jeremiah prophesies in 750, 100 years, 200 years before. Jeremiah comes on the scene just at the time they get taken into captivity. They are taken into captivity toward the latter end of Jeremiah's prophecy. So he had to prophesy somewhere in the 600 BC range. His prophecy is almost totally judgment and lamentation, although there are bright passages, such as Jeremiah 17, where he says about trusting in the Lord, he that trusteth in the Lord shall flourish and prosper and so forth. In fact, I might just read that as sort of a one-verse summary of whatever might be regarded as optimistic in the book of Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord, verse 5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful, that is anxious, in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. And that's the passage in which, by contrast, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins. Of course, reins is a word for kidneys. Renal, R-E-N-A-L, which was in their mind in those days the seat of emotion. Just like we say the heart today is the seat of emotion. They thought the kidneys were. So I suppose if they'd had kidney transplants in those days, people might be a little disturbed then too. It's really amazing to me. I was rather normal ministers, whatever that is, were very much troubled at the time of the transplants coming out, because they wonder what's going to happen if one of has accepted Jesus in their heart and now they get their heart transplanted. Now, believe it or not, that occurred in very respectable magazines and publications, but it didn't surprise me given the nature of the clergy as I see it. The total vacuity was only equaled by the total inanity of the situation, if I may be so brazen. He says, I try the reins even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Now, people actually read that negatively to say when he says, I'm going to give everyone according to their ways and the fruit of their doing is always identified as a negative thing. But maybe there's something positive in it where he says, well, here's somebody that hasn't done as badly as someone else and maybe we give them a plus. Well, there are no pluses in hell. The spit revolves for everyone. And I have to say that once you're there, you're a goner. It's the eternal marshmallow roast. That's a little bane line, I'm sure. All right, anyway, there does seem to be some evidence then that there are varieties of punishment. Incidentally, another point that we have to look at is that when God says that his wrath is on Israel, it isn't obvious that it is eternal wrath. It may be wrath in terms of this world. I'm not trying to make it easier. I'm just trying to say if you get hung up on or somebody you know gets hung up on whether or not God is just to penalize the world if he does, don't try to justify God's wrath and saying, well, they should have paid attention. You know, don't do that. Modify it to say, well, I don't know what the wrath of God is. And that'll be a very honest statement. So leave God with his mercy and justice. Don't rob him of that in order to push your sadomasochistic ideas of penalty and punishment and judgment, which often comes when a person feels thwarted by his victim, I mean his person he's talking to, and you know they're raising all these questions, and one kind of comes back with, well, if you don't believe what I'm telling you, you're going to roast in a pit. Say, well, I wouldn't be too anxious to push that. Just let the Lord handle it whatever way he wants to. It's a shame to keep people out of the kingdom just because you have some monolithic view of what penalties ought to be or ought not to be. So I offer just suggestions. Don't go on here and say, well, he doesn't believe in hell. That's a little crass and a little simplistic. It isn't true. The Bible says hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. Whatever he wants to do with them, I'm for it. You know, it's all right with me. but not for the brutalizing of the poor souls on earth. Well, that was just a verse that kind of lifted out of Jeremiah, but he has some words of comfort like that. But for the most part, Jeremiah is pretty negative. If they think my preaching is negative over there, they ought to listen to Jeremiah. Some people think I'm a little negative. But because I don't go in for a whole lot of hoopla. But anyway, Jeremiah was the quintessential negativist or pessimist. All right, so anyway, that's Jeremiah. So he's there right at the time they all get taken into Babylon. I'm going to not stop with some things I might with Jeremiah, but I'm going to move on to now to Ezekiel, which we came over. Ezekiel, see, prophesied during the captivity. And he had all of these words for the people that were there, and God dealt with him. And what we have in Ezekiel, the ultimate description of Christ in chapter 1. If you read that in that light, rather than trying to make sense out of the wheels and say, well, this is a flying saucer or a UFO or something. People say that. But the circles, the rings that they talk about in Ezekiel 1, which have really to do with the symbolism of Christ. I proved that to you, showed you verses that kept that point. Symbolism of Christ is that he was symbolized by the wheel as a matter of executing the purposes of God. So the whole first chapter of Ezekiel should be seen as symbolic of Christ. And then we showed you Daniel 7 and Daniel 10 and Revelation One, all three give a very similar description to Christ, and it's all symbolic. So Ezekiel starts out with that, and that is fitting because the book of Ezekiel is for recovery. He's in the midst of the Babylonian captivity. He's looking ahead to the recovery from that. But in Ezekiel, you have a very remarkable section in the last part of the book, from 44 to the end of the book, discussing the new temple that's going to be in Jerusalem. And the description is such it can't just be symbolic. And yet it's different than Herod's temple because there's this great river coming out from it down through the Kidron Valley and into the Judean Valley into the Dead Sea. See? A glorious moment. But remember, before anything can happen of the things predicted relative to the Jewish nation, there has to be a temple on the Temple Mount first. Now, if they decide to build a temple, they're going to have to get rid of the Muslims. Not an easy task. That temple is in the last part of Ezekiel. Then comes Daniel. The fundamental ideas of Daniel have to do with the ending of the captivity. He's the one who prays with this deep burden for the people of Israel. And no doubt the Spirit has encouraged him to that prayer. The Spirit does encourage us to prayer about things when he has in mind to bring them about on the earth. So if you have a prayer burden for something, stay with it. It may be something the Lord has put on your heart. Just stay with it. I've seen a lot of changes that way. So Daniel then is giving these visions and revelations prior to the ending of the captivity. In a general sense, they all speak of the one main point, and that is that God has made a mountain cut out without hands that has overcome the entire earth. That's what one of the prophecy here was about the image of chapter 2, and Daniel says that the kingdom of God will cover the entire earth like the waters cover the sea, or the waters cover the sea bed, you see. Remember what I said, maybe it was last Sunday. So far, I have not heard anything or read anything in all the years of my application to the scripture that would suggest a kind of nobility to the purposes of God that offset the carnage and bloodshed and tragedy. It's there. I'm convinced of that, or I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing. God did have a purpose that was worthy, but I hear all kinds of dribble, especially over certain channels whose number will be numberless. All kinds of dribble about heaven, you know, and all the marvelous things up there. And I want to say, but I'm really just a little bit reluctant to do so, that if certain people directing certain programs are going to be up there, I'm not altogether sure, but, well, I certainly don't want to be part of their choir, I'll tell you that. That's just a little bit libelous. But the dribble that comes out over the television and airwaves and literature and so forth about the wonderful Disneyland in the sky that God has prepared for us. And, you know, I want to say, it doesn't make any sense at all that that will be the prize for all the carnage and bloodshed on earth. The truth of the matter has got to be so far beyond our little pea brains that we can't even talk about it anyway. We don't have the slightest idea what God's going to do up there. If you try to tell somebody, oh, it's fine that God goes through all these people and crushes the masses and everything because he's going to have a nice family in the Disneyland in the skies and they're going to sing choruses all through eternity. Well, it just doesn't make any sense at all. And as I said, I'm confident it's out there, but I haven't seen anything yet that makes it worth all the carnage and bloodshed. But we'll just have to hold it in abeyance. But if we become part of the Spirit of Christ, of God, which we do in salvation, and then the whole universe is alive with God's glory and purposes, then maybe it's worthwhile. But I've spoken of that relative to the coming of the Holy Spirit in the book of, what we talk about in the book of Acts, which I'm going into in Sacramento. The way people handle the idea of the Holy Spirit is so terribly degrading to the Spirit. I mean, they think that the Spirit of God came to the earth to give them a little babbling from the tongue and a little healing. Now, that is just idiotic. He came for a much grander purpose than that. Much grander. If he's going to be a genie in a bottle and you rub the bottle, out he comes and does some service for you and back in again. That's nowhere. Besides that, I've been around the flock a few times, as well as the world. I've seen a lot of groups. I've seen the very intense groups, you know, that to be great revealers of the power of God. It's all drivel. And the people that are involved in that are no better than anybody else. They're just people with all kinds of problems, and the place can be jumping and jiving, and the poor souls are just as ornery as anybody else. I've had to work with some of them. You can find some very nice, gracious, marvelous people like our host and hostess here in our rather sterile kind of thing, and you can find some extremely ornery people in the very intensive hallelujah people thing. And they're all alike. We're all just rotten inside anyway. No, we're all just people, human beings, playing in our cosmic sandbox. But people try to capture the glory of God in their little brains. They think that's all there is to salvation, that they should sit around and make inane statements about it. No, it's grander than we can handle. But the truth of it is in our spirits. And when you see the Spirit identified with the Spirit of God and giving you an eternal identity with Him, then things begin to take on a little better perspective. Otherwise, I wouldn't be interested in all the diddly things that go on in Christendom. You can point to the most marvelous human expressions, and I still say, they're the babbling of idiots as compared to the reality of the truth of God in our spirits. In the processes of God's deliverance of the world, these prophets have come forward with hints and indicators of what is going to transpire in the ultimate thing of God. But I would say to you that God's recovery of Israel is far beyond our own imagination. And the recovery as outlined in the book of Ezekiel, where the temple is built and worship reestablished, and then the great river of life flowing all the way down Judean Valley to the Dead Sea and bringing it back to life again, is only an earthly symbolism. That is, it's going to happen, but it's only an earthly thing. The thing where we are identified with Christ in the Spirit for eternity, that is the big thing. Well, Daniel presides over the return. He gets these visions from God and promises the return of the people. And then he spans several rulers all the way from the old Babylonian Empire clear through to the Medo-Persia Empire. Gives his prophecies concerning those events. But I think that the bottom line here is that there's far more that we do not know about these things than that we do know, so we're best to kind of be reserved about it. You can have your opinions and feelings and everything you want, but what we were going into with you is the matter of heaven, that God's eternal purposes for us are not exhausted in the celestial Disneyland concept, which is too far below the realities of it. Well, I think we're gonna stop.